You know, while you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I forgot to tell you the best thing that happened this week at Vacation Bible School. We had two children tell us that they prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior. And I want you to know we faithfully present the gospel, and we do not push, we do not manipulate, but we don't hinder them. We help them if they want help to understand these things, and so of their own volition, I and others presented the gospel this week, and I asked them, now if you prayed to receive Jesus, just let one of us know, and we just left it there, and so two children prayed to receive Christ. Well, would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 9 of the Beatitudes. When I was a boy, I used to watch a show called Art Linkletter's House Party. Anybody else watch that when you were a kid? Yeah, you're old too. And I used to watch it with my grandmother at her house on a black and white television with round corners on the screen. Huge piece of furniture that you could, set plants on top of. Art Linkletter was funny and squeaky clean, and he was also the one who originated the segment Kids Say the Darndest Things. He would just talk with them, and you never knew what they were going to say. We'd watch this show whenever I was at my grandparents' house, which was often. Art Linkletter was a warm and funny presence in our afternoons, Monday through Friday. And that made the news of his daughter's suicide all the more shocking. At 9 a.m. on October the 4th, 1969, Diane Linkletter jumped out of a window in her sixth-floor apartment at the Shoreham Towers in West Hollywood. Before her death, she had been known to use LSD. Art Linkletter's family was shattered. They blamed her death on her LSD use. And it was widely reported that Diane believed she could fly. If she believed that, she believed wrong. It makes a difference what you believe. Charles Manson was and is an extremely disturbed man who, in the 60s, assembled around himself a loose-knit, quote, family that lived in a commune in the California desert. He had a strange, even demonic control over his followers. And at his instructions, they murdered several people in 1969, most notably actress Sharon Tate. Manson claimed that he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. One account has a police officer questioning one of Manson's followers about why he would follow a man like this and do such horrible things. And the response was simply, quote, I thought he was Christ. If he believed that, he believed wrong. It makes a difference what you believe. These tragic examples illustrate a basic truth. It matters what you believe because what you believe affects what you do. In the Bible, doctrine, which is just another name for teachings or the things that we believe, doctrine is never an end in and of itself. The point is never simply to say, look at our perfect doctrine. Isn't it wonderful? We should all admire our doctrine. No, as a matter of fact, the Bible says that doctrine or belief all by itself is worthless. James said, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. So in the Bible, doctrine always leads to devotion. Belief always leads to changed behavior. And your changed behavior is the proof that you really do believe what you say you believe. Now, you can see this in almost any of the epistles or the letters of the New Testament. You can divide almost all of Paul's letters into two sections. First, he sets forth an explanation of what Christians believe, a section of doctrine. And then he writes another major section on how Christians should behave because of what they believe. For instance, the mighty book of Romans displays this approach. In the first 11 chapters, Paul sets forth the most exhaustive explanation of the gospel found anywhere in the New Testament. He explains point by point the good news of Jesus Christ. Then, after setting forth and explaining what we believe, he then begins to explain how Christians should live because of what they believe, and you find this in chapters 12 through 16. Now, sometimes people will dismiss doctrine as unrelated to real life. Sometimes they say doctrine divides. Yes, it divides. It's supposed to divide. It's supposed to divide truth from error. When people dismiss doctrine, it simply reveals they do not understand what the Bible is really saying about it at all. Bible doctrine, Bible teaching affects real life on every level. It matters what you believe because belief always leads to changed behavior. Now, the pattern we saw in the epistles, you can also see in the Beatitudes. In fact, you can make a case that the way Jesus taught probably determined to a great extent how the apostles taught when it came their turn. The first three Beatitudes spoken by Jesus show how a person stands as a sinner before God. First, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Only those who admit that they are spiritually bankrupt before God can lay claim to the kingdom of heaven. Only when you realize you have nothing to offer God, no goodness, no good works that are good enough in God's sight, you have nothing with which to bargain with God. Only when you realize this are you ready to come to God and throw yourself on His mercy. And only to such people does God extend the promise of heaven. Second, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Every beatitude builds on the beatitude that came before it. Once you realize that you are in abject spiritual poverty before God, then you begin to grieve over that. You begin to mourn over your own sinful state. You begin to mourn over the sinful state of a world in which a 21-year-old man can sit in a church Bible study and prayer meeting for an hour and then shoot and kill 9 people in cold blood. And may I say to you, that is one of a pastor's worst nightmares. And I pray all the time, and I pray you'll join me in this, Father, deliver us from evil. You mourn over these things. When you come to believe that you're poor in spirit, you'll mourn over your own sinfulness. You'll mourn over the sinfulness of others, like that 21-year-old shooter. You'll mourn over the sinful state of the world. And Jesus said, when you mourn, you'll be comforted because God gives to you what you cannot achieve yourself. He takes away your sin and He credits to you righteousness, specifically the righteousness of Jesus. When God looks at you, He sees you clothed in Jesus' righteousness, not corrupted by sin. If you've put your faith in Jesus, and there is great comfort in that. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Remember, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is all of your passions under God's control. When you realize that you are nothing but a sinner in God's sight, you're poor in spirit, when you're sorry for your sins, you mourn over them, when you realize that God in His grace gives you heaven and the forgiveness of sin and the comfort of being made righteous in His sight, well, all of this leaves us humbled with no place to stand in pride. It causes us to bow low before God. And when you bow low before God, then you can stand tall before those who despise and oppose what we believe. When you bow low before God, then you can be gentle with others. Once you realize that you yourself are only a sinner saved by God's grace, you can then see others not as enemies, but as victims of our enemy. You can see them caught in the grip of sin, even as you were. Meekness is not weakness. It is one sinner saved by God's grace, treating others with that same grace that God gave you. So the first three Beatitudes describe our standing before God. We're in spiritual poverty. We grieve over our sin. That's another way of saying repentance. We are humbled before God. The fourth Beatitude then gives us a promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When you get sick of your own sinfulness and turn to God, then God gives you the righteousness of His Son. He no longer sees your sin. He sees you through the lens of Jesus' righteousness. And when Christians struggle with sin even after believing in Jesus, when you wish you were better than you were, when you despair that you're ever going to be much better than you are now, then God gives us the promise of His power to overcome sin right now and the promise of being made perfect and sinless when we enter His presence. When we trust Christ, God gives us the gift of righteousness judicially. He declares us to be justified or made right with Him. When we walk with Christ, then He gives us the gift of righteousness practically, power over the sin in our lives as we trust in Him. And when we die, God will give us the gift of righteousness ultimately. He will deliver us even from the presence of sin and confirm us in righteousness, and we will sin no more. You'll never have to get up again and say, God, please help me not to mess up today. God, help me not to cause others to blaspheme Your name today. God, help me not to make my name a stench today. You'll be confirmed in righteousness. You know, at the very least, that means, folks, that a Christian dying ain't all bad. So these things Jesus taught us to believe. We're sinners. We need to be sorry for our sin. We need to bow low before God, surrendering ourselves to His grace and mercy. And we will be and are being saved from sin, so we need His righteousness. Now, that's our standing before God. This is what we believe about ourselves before God. Now, because of that, He shows us how to behave because of what we believe. The Beatitudes and all of the Sermon on the Mount shows us what a born-again person looks like, what a believer in Jesus looks like. And the next three Beatitudes then describe the Christian's character before other people. The first four Beatitudes have to do with our standing before God. The next three have to do with our attitudes toward others. When a person approaches God poor in spirit, sorry for sin, meekly humble, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and finding satisfaction in God's gift of righteousness through His Son, then that person will relate to others with the following three qualities. And the first quality is mercy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy and grace are not the same thing. Mercy flows out of grace. Grace is undeserved favor, specifically God's favor given to us who do not deserve it at all. Mercy is an act of compassion springing from thought, not just feelings. Mercy sees someone in a miserable state, either physically or because of sin spiritually, and then mercy takes action to relieve their misery. Now you can see this on display in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Now let me just remind you of the high points of it. A man fell among robbers as he walked down the rugged, lonely road from Jerusalem to Jericho. They took his money and his clothes. They beat him, left him for dead in the hot sun. People began passing by, first a priest, than a Levite or a temple assistant. These religious people might have been expected to show compassion, but they acted as though they couldn't see this poor wretch, and they didn't do one thing to alleviate his mercy. In fact, he was just invisible to them. Then Jesus told this in a provocative way. The Samaritans were considered a mongrel race, and they were looked down on by the Jews. And Jesus said, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. The wine killed the germs. The oil soothed. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." The Samaritan was moved not by an emotional appeal, not by showing pictures on television designed to tug at your heartstrings. He mentally looked at this man. His assessment of the poor robbed man's situation moved him to action. He saw the misery he was in, and he took action to alleviate his misery. This is mercy. Mercy is grace stooping low to act. God had mercy on us when, seeing us in the misery caused by our own sinfulness, he gave his only son to save us from our sins. Jesus had mercy on us. Seeing us wallow in the misery of our own sins, he went to the cross for us to wash those sins away. Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But I want you to know this verse troubles some people. Taken by itself, it makes it sound like we won't receive mercy from God unless we show it to others. Therefore, if we want God's mercy, we have to earn it by being merciful to others. Is this what it's saying? It might be saying that if it was by itself, but you can't take this verse by itself. It's right where it is in the logical order set forth by Jesus. And somebody who realizes that they're poor in spirit, they're sorry for their sin, who's meekly humble before God, who's receiving the gift of God's righteousness and forgiveness and the kingdom of heaven, all from God's grace, why, of course that person will be merciful to others because he or she understands how merciful God has been to them. Having received God's mercy, you then show that mercy to others. When a Christian stumbles and sins and turns to God for forgiveness, why, of course, he'll receive mercy again. Not because he's been merciful, but because he received God's mercy in the first place. And ultimately, that Christian will experience God's mercy in heaven. One who has received God's mercy will show that mercy to others and continue to receive it, him or herself. But don't miss the warning here. This is a warning against fake Christianity. It's a warning against being religiously deluded. The person who claims to be a Christian, who claims to have received God's mercy, who shows no mercy to others, that person can claim no comfort from this promise. Jesus told a parable about this too. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. A servant who owed his master an impossible debt. Once again, I want to just sort of hit the high points without reading the entire thing to you. In today's terms, this servant owed his master about $6 billion. $6 billion. Now, Jesus told this, and he exaggerated the sum to get a response. That's an impossible debt to pay. And this servant was about to be sold into slavery because of it. But he threw himself down before his master and he begged him to have mercy on him. And the Bible says in Matthew 18:27, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." $6 billion. But then something unexpected happened. The Bible says, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that would be about $12,000 in today's money. The price of a car. That's a lot of money, but compared to $6 billion, it's still pretty insignificant. And you're all poised for this servant to do what his master had done for him. But the Bible says, in seizing him, the first servant began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." The second servant pleaded for mercy, just as the first servant had done. But instead of forgiving his debt as the master had forgiven him, the Bible says he refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. But it didn't stop there. What he had done was reported back to the master. The Bible says, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Those who have received God's mercy show that same mercy to others. Those who are unmerciful may be revealing that they never really received God's mercy in the first place. A born-again person will treat others with mercy because you have received mercy from God. Second of all, we will treat others with purity in heart. Jesus said in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure is the Greek word katharos. We get our word cathartic from it. It means clean, pure, or clear, cleansed from soil and stain. Well, this is the heart of our problem, isn't it? Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's why follow your heart is never really very good advice. Jesus said, "The problem is in our sets." Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." They defile a person. So what do we do? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If we're not pure in heart, that leaves us in a hopeless situation, doesn't it? What do? We can't do anything. Only God can make our hearts pure. Ezekiel 36 was a prophecy. "I will give them a new heart and a new spirit I will put within them." And he does that when we put our faith in Jesus. Now, you might be thinking right now, "I put my faith in Jesus, but I still struggle with impure thoughts." Well, you're in good company. So did the Apostle Paul. But Paul also acknowledged that there was something new at the core of his being, something that wasn't there before he believed in Jesus. In Romans 7, he said, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," in other words, in my heart, "but I see in my members, the parts of my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind." Paul acknowledged that even he still struggled with sinful thoughts. But he also revealed a new reality in his own heart. The Lord Jesus had given him a new heart. The Lord Jesus had given him a pure heart. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of the thoughts, the will, and the emotions. And though in this world it is almost impossible not to see and hear things that will cause sinful thoughts to rise up within us, in your new heart, in your pure heart given to you by Jesus when you believed on Him, you're grieved by these things. They make you ashamed. They make you feel convicted of sin, and then you seek and receive God's forgiveness. It's like taking a walk in the country with deer flies buzzing around your head. If anything will take the joy out of a country walk, it's deer flies. Nasty, pestiferous things. Every time one of them bothers me, I think no wonder Satan was called the Lord of the Flies. The things that we see and hear, and then the thoughts that we think as a result, they buzz around in our souls like deer flies buzzing around your head. But if we're Christians, they bother us, they grieve us. We have to guard what we look at and be careful where our gaze goes. But comfort yourself with this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see God." All of the impurity, all of the wrong that our eyes behold, sometimes even in ourselves. One day, never again will your eyes behold anything impure. And one day you will gaze upon Him who is the purest of all, the holiest of all. You will see God. We're nearing the end of an era, you know. Almost every day, I expect to see a headline that Billy Graham has died. And this was a few years ago. Somebody asked him if he dreaded dying. And he said, in that unmistakable accent of his, he said, "No, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see God." It's not because Billy Graham's really good, but because he believed in his Savior and Lord and ours, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third quality, if you're a born-again Christian, you will relate to others with peacemaking. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, this isn't simply a mediator, somebody called in to make peace between two disagreeing parties. This is somebody who makes peace with others because he or she has first received the peace of God in their own heart. Paul wrote, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And receiving His peace gives us a desire to want peace with others, to try to make peace with others where we can. But folks, sometimes our best efforts with others don't result in peace because the others won't have it. Paul acknowledged this too. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." You need to have a good conscience and know that you've done everything that you could do. And sometimes you just have to leave it there. When we do our best to make peace with others, when we do that, we're doing what God did for us. God made peace with us through Jesus Christ and His cross. When we make peace with others, then, we are exhibiting our Father's qualities. Remember what I told you, that Hebrew idiom, to be the son of something? The son of encouragement meant you had the quality of encouragement. We shall be called the sons of God because we have His qualities. We look like our Father. In this way, we are the sons of God. These three qualities, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, along with all the other beatitudes, describe someone whose character has been transformed by believing in Christ. You can't show these characteristics to others unless you have first received them from God. And so my question for you is this: have you received God's mercy through His Son, Jesus? Has God made your heart pure by believing in Him? Have you received the peace that God has made with us through His Son, Jesus Christ? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. You cannot hear God's word without being affected by it. There's something in what you've just heard that's spoken to your heart, maybe pricked your conscience or prompted a response in your soul in some way. When God speaks, you have to respond to Him. Tell him right now that you're listening. Maybe with the words of Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." You may already know what it is that God wants you to do. Maybe it's to put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Maybe it's to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe it's like I had to do when I was 18, to come back to Him after you've strayed away. Maybe you're burdened about something for yourself or for someone else. Martin Lloyd-Jones once gave this advice: never deny an impulse to pray. If God's Spirit is moving you to pray, then you come and pray. You can pray in your seat. You can come and pray at these prayer rails. You can pray by yourself. You can ask someone to come and pray with you. You can have a word with me, and I'll be glad to have a prayer with you as well. If God is speaking to your heart, then it's time for us to respond to Him. Now, our Father, we ask that you would not let the seed of your word be stolen away this day. Show us, we pray, what a born-again person looks like. Show us that we can't possibly live this way, Jesus, without your help, without your Spirit's help. And Father, we pray that you would help us, falteringly making mistakes, stumbling, but help us to live like you told us to live. And we pray most of all that you would show us our need of Jesus. Help us to know we don't get to heaven or gain acceptance with you by living by the Beatitudes. We can't apart from your help. We need Jesus, and through Jesus you give us forgiveness and make us your sons and daughters, and you give us heaven. So Father, help us, we pray, to respond to you as you have spoken to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.